Do you believe? Believe what, you might ask? Someone, if you were to ask someone that, do you believe? They would say, believe what? Well, we know from our perspective that we're asking the question, do you believe in God? It is reported by a lot of the, you know, if you look up that subject on the internet, whether it be Wikipedia or some of the other research that you might do on the internet, it is reported that most Americans and believe in God. But I find it amazing at the number of people who will publicly admit that they don't believe in God. And among them are a lot of the stars, you know, the actors that you would recognize, and you wouldn't believe that they don't believe in God. They're prominent people. Many of them are very intelligent people, gifted people with great abilities. But when asked if they believe in God, they answer is no. How would you like the job of trying to convince your country of not only the existence of God, but the truth about God, His laws, His ways, His plan, and what He expects from mankind? That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Well, I guess in some ways that is our job, isn't it? The job that lies before us. But oftentimes we are not unlike what Moses said to God when he told him to go and return to Egypt and give them a message, or give a message to Pharaoh. You remember the story in Exodus, the third chapter, where God instructed Moses, remember Moses saw the burning bush there, and he said, I have to go see this burning bush. This is an amazing sight. And when he approached the bush, God said, take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, you're going to go to Egypt and you're going to give them this message to Pharaoh. And believe it or not, you're going to go and they're not going to listen to your message, and they're not going to let the people go. But you're going to go anyway, and you're going to tell the people in Israel, the nation of Israel, that I have sent you. And of course he asked him, he said, what name shall I give? And he says, I am that I am. You remember that part of the story. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, it's interesting what Moses said to God. Chapter 4, Exodus 4 and verse 1, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. I find that really interesting, that Moses knew that about the nation of Israel, that they wouldn't believe his message, that they wouldn't believe him. Those who participate in the preaching of the gospel message even today often feel this way. They feel like it doesn't matter what you do or what you say or how you deliver the message, the vast majority out here will not believe. In Exodus, the 16th chapter, we see an example after they brought them out of the land of Egypt. Over in Exodus, the 16th chapter, in verse 3. And I want to skip through some examples here of the nation of Israel, certainly. But in verse 3 of chapter 16, it says, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth out in the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly with hunger. And so even after seeing all those fabulous miracles in Egypt, that God had brought about 10 miracles there when he rained down all of these plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and brought them out of the land of Egypt, even parting the Red Sea and having them walk through the Red Sea, they didn't believe that God could sustain them. And of course, God went on to say, I will, down in verse 4, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And of course, the miracle of the manna that began to fall. Every day the manna would fall on the ground and they would go gather it up. And even in that, God commanded them that they were to gather the manna for 6 days And on the sixth day, they were to gather enough for 2 days. And he told them, don't go out on the seventh day to gather manna. And what did they do? The very first week, they went out on the seventh day to gather manna, and there was none. And he says later on in that chapter, he says, down in verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my law? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you 6 days the bread of two, on the sixth day the bread of two. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of the place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Every time, at every corner, when God would give them instructions, they would prove their disobedience by their unbelief that God could sustain them and provide for them. Over in Numbers, the 11th chapter, is another example here. I gave you one for the bread that they were to eat. Numbers, the 11th chapter, down in verse 12. And this is another occasion where they said, oh, we remember the fish in Egypt and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and onions and the garlic and all the wonderful things we had back in prison, in essence, in slavery. And they, down in verse 13, said, give us flesh that we may eat. And, of course, Moses was completely bitter with the children of Israel. And he even told God, I can't do this anymore. I can't take this on anymore. These people, they're like, how can I be a father unto, you know, the 1.5 million people out here? And so God told him, you come up here with 70 of the elders, and I will put my spirit upon them. In verse 18, he said, say you to the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And so a lot of people have taken that. If that is the men or the footmen of the nation of Israel, if you include their wives and children, there could have been 1.5, perhaps 2 million of those people out in the wilderness. And you said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month? Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them? Now this is Moses actually expressing a little bit of his unbelief here. He says, will we kill all the flocks to suffice them? And shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together to them to suffice them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? So he even here has to bolster Moses, his belief in God, that he will provide for them. You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass or not. And of course, you know the story down in verse 31. And there went out a wind from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side. So in both direction, a day's journey, these quail, it must have been some sort of a hurricane force wind that pushed these quail and gathered them up and just deposited them on the land right there where the Israelites were camping. And it says, and it were a day's journey round about the camp as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now, a cubit is 18 inches. 2 cubits is 3 feet. Was it piled up like snow on the ground, these quail that came in there, and they were piled up against every bush and every rock and every little outcropping there, 2 or 3 feet high, insomuch that the Israelites went out there with their basket and they gathered up enough that would last them for a whole month. Unbelievable, God's willingness to provide for a people that never gave him credit. They just would not believe that God could do such a thing. And time again, he would deliver them out of their troubles. And as I said, they would not give him the credit. And this, of course, this story here, I read you when they first came out of the land of Egypt. and he gave them manna. This story here, some of the commentators believe that was after 40 years of being in the wilderness, they still didn't believe that God could provide for them. And that's an amazing story indeed. They didn't believe in God's provision, and it cost them dearly, didn't it? Because God said that they weren't going to go into the promised land. And it even cost Moses. Over Numbers, the 20th chapter, down in verse 2, Numbers 20 down in verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and the people chode with Moses, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our cattle should die here? There's neither is there any water to drink," down in verse 5. And God told him to take a rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak you unto the rock. Notice that. God's instruction was speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of a rock, out of the rock. So shall you give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And what did Moses do? Look down in verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, now he's defying God's instructions here. He turns around and faces the people and says, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock?" And he struck the rock twice. He lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their beast. God gave them the water. But because Moses didn't believe in God's provision, and he took it upon himself, what did it cost him? The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." In other words, you're not going to go into the promised land. Wow. What a price. What a price they had to pay for taking that credit upon themselves and not putting their trust in God. David recounted this story over in Psalm 78. I'd like to go there, Psalm 78. He used this story when he was writing a psalm about the goodness of God, the goodness that God had for the nation of Israel. Down in Psalm 78, verse 16, he said, He brought streams also out of a rock and caused the rivers and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. That was the quail. Yea, they spake against God and they said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Boy, the arrogance, the unbelief in God. And behold, he smote the rock and the water gushed out. And the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Over and over again, they asked that question. And down in verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, David wrote. But he rained down manna and he gave them, down in verse 24, angels' food. And he sent them meat to the full and caused an east wind to blow in the heaven. And by his power he brought in the south wind. And he rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as sand of the sea. And they were not estranged from their lust. Down in verse 30. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the best of them and smote the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him and they returned and inquired early after God. So all of those that were out there in the wilderness, eventually we know the story, did die because they didn't believe in God and didn't trust in him. and we're not allowed entry into the promised land. In Psalm 95, David warns about unbelief. Psalm 95 in verse 8. He's speaking of the nation of Israel when he makes this claim here, when he writes this psalm here. He says down in verse 8 of chapter Psalm 95, he warns, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation," speaking of the nation of Israel when they provoke God, "and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." And of course, David here is referring to the fact that those people weren't allowed entry into the promised land. Isaiah says over in Isaiah 53, this is one of the scriptures we usually read around the time of the Passover. It is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. But the verse I want to focus on here is verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm or the power of the Lord revealed?" The whole world, by my estimation, what Isaiah is writing here, it's like the whole world refuses to believe his report, what he's reporting, the story that he is about to tell. And it is so important, the story that Isaiah writes here. He says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here, Isaiah has often been called the messianic prophet. He wrote these prophecies that looked forward to the one that would come that was the Messiah. And Jesus later, we're going to read a verse here in a moment here where Jesus refers to the fact that those people in his day should have known had they read these scriptures that we just read here in the book of Isaiah. And it is because of their unbelief. In Matthew, we'll go to the New Testament now, Matthew the 10th chapter. Jesus instructs his disciples against those that don't believe. Very early in their ministry, when he sent them out, he told them, chapter 10 and verse 14, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust from off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the day of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Why? Why is it going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the city where the disciples went? Well, that's logical, isn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah had rejected God's laws. Here, they're rejecting the Son of God and His instruction, His disciples. And so that is the reason why. Because of their unbelief, they reject the Son of God and His message. Over in chapter 11 and verse 16, he says, "I liken this generation unto children sitting in a marketplace and calling unto their fellows." It's like a little children out here sitting in a marketplace, and they're playing these children's games. And you'll notice they're playing weddings or funerals. Look what it says. Look what he says here. "We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned," like you would do at a wedding. You know, you would dance at a wedding. "We have mourned, and you have not lamented." In other words, we played the wedding game, and you didn't participate. And we played the funeral, and you didn't participate in it either. So we're not going to play any game then, is what Jesus is saying here. They could have played the wedding game or the funeral game, but they decided, since you're not going to play, we're going to take our marbles and go home. We're not going to play any game. He makes that comparison with them. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking," and they say, "He has a devil." When John came eating and drinking, they said he had a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, because he is a man gluttonous and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So it doesn't matter which way they delivered the message, whether it was John the Baptist or Jesus Christ, they rejected the message because of their unbelief. And that's the point that he was trying to make here. In Matthew the 13th chapter, over a few pages, Matthew 13, verse 13. I'm sorry, I'm trying to get through this before I lose my voice. Jesus said, therefore speak I unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. And why? Why don't they understand? Why don't they perceive? Why aren't they converted? Here's the answer. Verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. So the responsibility is to the person that doesn't believe. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes. In other words, pick up an article or something, a tract that is put out that might explain the Word of God, or actually the Word of God itself, and begin to understand and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. The responsibility lies with them, and it begins with their unbelief. They should have believed, and they should have begun by believing in Jesus Christ initially. And look at verse 53 of that same chapter. Unbelief actually restricted the work of Jesus Christ. That's hard to even imagine. While he was here on this earth, his work was actually restricted because of unbelief of the people. Look what it says when he went to Nazareth, his hometown. You know, that old saying goes, well, he's nobody because he's from around here. I knew him when he was, you know, back in high school, and I remember all the crazy things he did. Who does he think he is? Well, that happened to Jesus. He said he came to pass that when Jesus finished the parables, he departed thence. And when he come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Where in the world did he get that information from? I know he went to high school with me, and I don't understand who he thinks he is standing up here preaching now. Is this the carpenter's son? Of course, this could be said about any one of you. You know, when you look at your back, you know, your past, the things you committed in your life, and then you became converted. Those that aren't converted, when they look at you, they remember the old person. But you're now a completely different person than you were because of what you believe. And here they look at Jesus and they make that same judgment. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Of course, referring to the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There it is. Because they didn't believe, he was somehow stunted in his ability to perform miracles there. Belief plays a huge role in this, doesn't it? On one occasion, Jesus said, all things are possible to those that believe. Let's look at Matthew, the 17th chapter. Maybe we'll get to look at that scripture here in a moment. Even his own disciples didn't always believe. Matthew, the 17th chapter, down in verse 17, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, blessed are you. That's the wrong chapter. Sorry. Chapter 17, down in verse 17. Let's pick it up in verse 14. And when they came to the multitude, they came to him, a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. This was a man who wanted his son to be healed. for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falls into the fire and oft into the water. He was having these epileptic fits of some sort, demon possession. And he said, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. We'll really read the parallel to this here in a moment about what something the man said to Jesus and something that Jesus said to him. But I want to finish this right here. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither. And Jesus rebuked the demon and departed out of him, and the child was cured from that hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have the faith of the grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. And of course, he was telling them, excuse me, that they actually did not believe that he could, that they could actually do that miracle, perform that miracle, and cast out the demon out of that child. And because of that, Jesus rebuked them, and rightly so. Over the parallel to that, I wanted to read over in Mark, the 9th chapter. This is a parallel of the same story, but look what the man says here. Mark, the 9th chapter, down in verse, we'll pick it up in verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this happened to him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes he cast him into the fire and in the water, destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Look what Jesus said to him. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. That's the scripture I quoted earlier. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said, with tears in his eyes, streaming down his face, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I think sometimes we need to say that prayer or make that statement to God. I believe, help my unbelief. The areas where I don't believe. Lift me up. Give me the strength. Help me to have belief in you, that you are real, that you can heal this son, this man's son, or that you can perform a mighty work for me personally, for my brethren, my friends, for my family, for my city, my country, that you can actually move mountains like you did for the nation of Israel when you fed nearly 2 million of them out there, bread and water, and you gave them meat, and you sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. It's not beyond you to be able to do that again if we will only believe that it can happen. I believe part of the responsibility lies in this very simple fact that we must believe that it can happen. And oftentimes, we don't, unfortunately. Just like those Israelites, just like his own disciples, their lack of ability to believe in God and how great he is. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, you know, they eventually wouldn't even believe that he had been rejected. I mean, he had been resurrected, I should say. Mark, the 16th chapter, down in verse 9. And Jesus, when he was risen early the first day of the week, and actually that verse there should have a comma in it where it says, now when Jesus was risen, comma, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And when she had went forth to tell them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in the form unto 2 of them, and they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the residue, neither believed they them. He told them over and over again that he was going to die and be resurrected after the third day. And here the women are telling them he's been resurrected. And they wouldn't believe it. Afterwards, then in verse 14, he appeared unto the leaven. And as they sat at meat, he upbraided them. In other words, that term there means he rebuked them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he had risen. And of course, he gave them the famous commission to go preach the gospel. Here at the very end of the life of Jesus, after his resurrection, he is having to chide and rebuke his own disciples because of their unbelief. It's fascinating when you read it. In Luke, the 24th chapter, I'd like to skip ahead here, just a few more here in the gospel accounts. Luke, the 24th chapter, this is where Jesus said that they should have believed because of what the scriptures told them. Luke, the 24th chapter, down in verse 11. This is after the resurrection, and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Here again, this is the parallel story of what we just read. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, and wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. And behold, two of them went the same day into the village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communing together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He disguised himself, went with these two that were on their way to Emmaus, and he began to talk to them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said, "What manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, said, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" He's playing ignorant here, funny, joking with them a little bit. And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is the prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Where have you been? You haven't read the headlines. You haven't seen or heard or talked to anyone about what's been happening here. "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonish, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision and an angel which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went into the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, "O fools." Now look what he says to these that are walking. "And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They should have known the story ahead of time. Had they been reading God's word, had they been reading the only scriptures that they had available to them, they should have known that Isaiah had prophesied that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be crucified like a lamb of God, and that he was going to be resurrected. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He's saying, had they read those scriptures, they would have understood. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures and things concerning him. And they drew nigh to the village that whither they went, and he made as though he had gone further. But they constrained him and said, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass that he sat at meat with them. He took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." I love that story, how he revealed himself to them. But the point that I'm making here is that because of their unbelief, they didn't recognize that he was going to be resurrected. In John, the first chapter, I won't go there and read that scripture, but it talks about in the beginning was God, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and through him there was not anything made that was made. I ponder when I'm driving these, making these long trips down to work down in South Texas. When I look at those, I'm going to tell you, South Texas has some of the most fabulous sunrises and sunsets. I'm sending Judy pictures all the time of these fabulous sunrises because you can see a peripheral sunrise and sunset that spans thousands of miles. And I've seen some of the most glorious paintings in the sky that take your breath away. And every time I look at those, every time I look at a cactus, every time I see an eagle or a jackrabbit or whatever animal might be out there. I saw a covey of quail this week. I've seen a lot of deer and turkeys. I mean, every one that I look at, every tree, I imagine that God specifically sat down, took the time to create and develop and design every one of those animals and all of those plants and those minerals of gold and silver down underneath the earth, gas and oil. Amazing. The things that we get out of the ground, copper and tin. It's just fascinating to me. Everything that you see and know, God made and created through his Son, Jesus Christ. What a remarkable story. When you look at creation, it is a defining moment in God's plan of revealing himself to mankind and showing himself to us through the creation. And for someone to stand up and publicly say that they don't believe that there is a God is unbelievable defiance in my imagination that they would be so rebellious to believe that there is no God, that there is no creator out there. In Hebrews, the third chapter, he tells us, Paul, when he wrote this, reminds us of this very story of the ancient Israelites. And he says, down in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin can do that to you. You can become hard and calloused, and you can begin to reject the things that you know and understand. I understand that because it's happened to me, and it's happened to you, I'm sure. In the fourth chapter, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them which heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest." The commentators will tell you that it's speaking there of the seventh day. It is an act by which we prove our belief in God. We enter into this rest every week when we keep the Sabbath day. And he said, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Speaking of the act that God had sanctified that day after he created all the creation and he rested the seventh day. "For he spake of a place of the seventh day on this wide, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works." He says down in verse 6, "Seeing therefore it remaineth for some that some must enter therein, and they to whom it is first preached entered not because of unbelief." Those ancient Israelites absolutely rebelled at every turn, and it cost them dearly. And of course, the Apostle Paul is using this example here of the rest that we should enter in and that we should not fail to believe in God and to hold dear to that idea that God is our creator and that he made all things, and that we lose out like they lost out when they weren't allowed to enter into the promised land. The final verse is Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. As I've said in the past, what does it mean when a son gets everything the parents will to him? They get everything, don't they? What is God going to give each of us? All things. Everything that he possesses. He says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Go back and read what it says in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And he says down in verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderer and the whoremonger and the sorcerer and the idolater and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He includes the fact that those who do not believe are going to ultimately be destroyed. We must believe that God exists, as I said. And through His Son, Jesus Christ, He made all that we see and know. Every living creature, all the land animals and the creatures of the deep, the blue whales and the dolphins and all of those creatures of the sea, every plant and all the minerals under the ground, the sun and the moon and all the stars and even the distant galaxies out there, the laws of nature, gravity, wind, weather, the seasons, human beings, and even the human body. When you study the human body, it is so fascinating with all of its fascinating intricacies. Man and woman, he created. The reproductive process. I love to go to the nurseries like they used to have in hospitals and see all those newborns. Every time I look at one, I just realize a miracle has just happened when a woman has a baby. All of this is a great and wonderful purpose of God, to someday bring mankind into his own family through the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we must first believe we can be a part of such a marvelous miracle. Excuse me. That it can happen to us, that it will happen to us, for without belief, we are stagnant, we are stifled, we are choked off from the beautiful truths that are knocking at our very door. Don't let unbelief stop you from enjoying the life God intended for you to live, one that extends all the way out into eternity.